Well, good evening. Let me introduce myself first of all. My name is David Fielding. I'm the pastor, have been for the last 10 years, of Castlefields Church in Derby. And the first thing I want to say is I am not a historian. I am an ordinary, regular guy, but I love Christian history. I came to love Christian history very soon after I became a Christian. Because I was doing A-levels, and one of my A-levels was history. I was doing the Reformation period, both in this country and European Reformation. And I'd just become a Christian. But I had absolutely no idea that what I was studying at school had anything to do with my newfound faith. Until a gentleman by the name of George Ashdown, if anybody knows him or remembers him, just come and say hello and tell me, because he was such a lovely man from the Protestant Alliance. He used to go around doing talks like this, a little bit more old-fashioned. He hadn't heard of PowerPoint. And he did a talk on Martin Luther. Now, I'd learned about Martin Luther in my A-levels, and I'd learned about all the different dates and the things that you've learned and you put together so you can write essays. But this man stood at the front of the church like this. And as he talked about Luther and all that Luther did and all that Luther went through, the tears began to run down his face. And I was just captivated. And I thought, I don't know this Luther like you know him. And it was almost as if he knew him. And that day I made a promise, sort of a bit to myself, and it's a bit much to say I made a promise to God, but I made a promise then. I said, Lord, one day I want to do what he is doing today. I want to excite people and encourage people to think about the reality of Christian history and how it connects with you and with me. So that's what we're aiming to do this evening. That's what I've been doing. I've been doing it for quite a few years. Over the last 10 years, every year at our own church, we've considered somebody from history or somebody, some period of history in the past, and then it's gone on tour. So here I am on tour. Not the Royal Albert Hall, but the Royal Shepshed Hall. When I did this talk in our own church a few weeks ago a young gentleman sitting on the front row, put something on the front. I didn't see what it was, but it was this. And if you're at the back, you probably can't see it. But it's Playmobil's most popular historical figure. And it's Martin Luther. So I'm going to mention some books tonight. You might not buy a book in the future. You may not be enthused enough to do that. But maybe you might buy Martin Luther. And a little story. I was talking to our next door neighbor, talking about what I do and so forth. And she said, well, I don't know anything about the Reformation. And so on. I said, well, have you not seen the Playmobil Luther? She said, what? And it was a great opener. So, you know, you could tomorrow morning or sometime in the week, water cooler talk. Hey, do you know that Playmobil make Martin Luther? That's a good start, a good opener for you to perhaps say some of the things we're thinking about tonight. You can come and have a look at him later on. I'll put him in place just there. Well, if you'd been walking past the church in Wittenberg at noon on All Saints' Eve, 31st of October 1517, you would hardly have noticed a young man clothed in the garb of a monk and what he was doing. In common with many notices that were there for people to read, the wooden door of the church at Wittenberg was like a notice board for religious notices and matters for debate and so on. And the steady sort of knocking of this man putting up his sheaf of papers at 95 points to be discussed and debated amongst the educated and religious academics of this small university town. But if you were passing by and you were a German peasant, you wouldn't have taken much notice, even if you went to have a look at what was written there, because you wouldn't be able to read what was written. You spoke rough, common German, and everything that was written was in Latin, the language reserved for the clergy and the nobility. And you would never have imagined that what this young man was doing, this young man was pinning up there, was an act which really would, under God, begin a change in the world, what we know as the Reformation. The epicenter of that change, that Reformation, was Wittenberg, a small town which is about an hour's journey from Leipzig in Germany. This is the skyline as it is today. And here it is 500 years ago at the time of Martin Luther. You can see some very striking remaining buildings that are there. Now, it's been said that there's been more written about Martin Luther than anybody else in history apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got about 45 to 50 minutes, and we won't pack it all in. Even if it's partly true, we won't be able to consider everything tonight. But what I want to do is I want to focus on this word as well as this man. And the word is sola. And if your Latin just about stretches to it, you'll know that it means alone. Alone. Luther is not alone in the Reformation and the Reformation period, whether in Europe or in this country. Here's some other names that we might consider who were involved and progressed it. And the distinctive sola word is really theirs as well as Martin Luther. But as Martin Luther banged his nails into the door of that church notice board, as it were, 31st of October 1517, it was almost as if he was beginning the sola movement. And there are five solas, what we call five solas. So let's test your Latin. What is sola scriptura? Scripture, the Bible alone. What is sola fides? Oh, you're a bit dodgy. Faith alone. And sola gratia? Grace alone. We're getting there, aren't we? Sola Christus? Christ alone. And all sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Now, Luther did not invent those five solas. They are five great principles that come from the scriptures, but they were brought into focus at the Reformation, and really Luther begins that focus. So our intention this evening is to find out something about Martin Luther himself. In fact, that's mainly what we're going to do. We're going to try and grasp something of the magnitude of the movement for reform that he began, and we're going to see particularly how these five solas feature so centrally in the story. It is a big story, so there's lots we're going to miss out, but I hope what we do is helpful to you and maybe stimulates you to read other things. Here are some of the towns in Germany, what it is today in Saxony in Luther's day, formerly East Germany, where Martin was born. He was born in Eisleben, 10th of November 1483. He was the son of Hans and Margarita Luther. Hans was a copper miner. He had a simple and very strict upbringing. His mother once whipped him for stealing a hazelnut from the kitchen. That's a pretty strict upbringing as far as I'm concerned. At times, there was little money. He tells us of one occasion when he was young, when he had to go into the streets and sing raise some money for food for the family. His parents were Roman Catholics. That was the only expression of Christianity that there was in Germany, and the German peasants knew in those days. All the services were in Latin. Only the priest could interpret what was being said and done and explain the teachings of the Mother Church. No one could challenge or question what was being said or done in the worship or in the teaching, because those in the congregation, the German peasant of the day, could not understand the Latin. There was so much superstition, and for a young boy like Martin, there was so much to fear, especially when the travelling players came to town with their frightening plays about the devil, about purgatory, and about hell itself. The society in which Martin grew up in revolved around the copper mining, but also around the Catholic Church. Everyone was expected to attend Mass and Vespers, and there was churches, there were spires, there were monasteries, holy days, processions for one saint or another, cures for various ills, holy shrines, holy relics, and all sorts of things to deceive the ordinary man in the street. Roland Bainton, whose book we'll mention later on, a writer, a biographer of Luther, says this: the popes of the day were secularized, flippant, frivolous, sensual, magnificent, and unscrupulous. Quite a description, isn't it? They led lives, and so did the local priests, which did not in any way commend the gospel or speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. As miners, the Luther family prayers, so much as what they were addressed not through the Lord Jesus Christ to God, but to a saint, Saint Anne. Every trade had a patron saint, and Saint Anne was the patron saint of miners. So prayers would be a few repeated words with a set of rosary beads, and really empty of any relationship with God. Martin grew up in those sort of circumstances, but he was bright, he was diligent, he was a very quick learner. He was sent away to school. Learning was tough. He tells us he was caned one morning 15 times for simply not conjugating his Latin properly. I did Latin at school. I didn't get caned, but I remember it was tough going for me. At the age of 18, he went here to Erfurt. He stepped out of peasant society and entered the relative comforts of university at Erfurt. And because he was quick and bright in learning, he progressed exceptionally well academically. This is what he said of himself. He said, "I was rollicking, fond of music, proficient on the lute, and enamoured of the beauty of the German landscape." This town, Erfurt, he called a new Bethlehem. It's obviously a very different place to where he was brought up. Now, as we think about Martin Luther's young days, he was affected very much by two things: fear and superstition. And that played on his character. He was somewhat different to many of his contemporaries. And the tension of medieval religious activity played on his mind and troubled him. He was troubled in spirit. He was prone, even as a youngster, and certainly in later life, even as a Christian, to dark depressions. And he was utterly terrified as a young man at the thought of Christ as judge of mankind. That's how Christ was portrayed by the church. And his thoughts of God were fed only by the superstition and formality of the Catholic Church. But God was at work in his life, causing him to stop and think about eternal things. If you're a Christian tonight, you could tell us your testimony. And you could go back in your life, as I'm sure you can and I can, and say, "Yes, God was working in my life." Maybe you're not a Christian, and God is working in your life, and there are things that have perhaps even brought you here tonight to hear about these things. Martin Luther has a testimony of personal conversion. His friend was killed in a fight, and he reflected, it could have been me. On a journey, his sword pierced through his leg, right through his leg, when his horse stumbled. Again, that caused him deep concern that he might have died. But there was a third incident which was to prove life-changing. On another journey, he got caught in a storm, and a bolt of lightning hit the ground right in front of him. This time it was truly a near-death experience, and he fell to the ground, and he prayed. He didn't pray to God. He didn't pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. He prayed to Saint Anne. It was a simple prayer. This is what he prayed. Saint Anne, help me. I will become a monk. And he meant it. It was a sincere prayer. Misdirected, but a sincere prayer. And how it is sometimes, isn't it, in our lives that we search and we seek, and we don't seek in the right place first of all. But God still leads us on. His parents, when he reported this to them, especially his father, became very angry. His father had reckoned on Martin becoming a lawyer, and therefore he would be able to support him in his old age. But such a calling as this would not do that at all. But Martin was convinced, and he duly presented himself at the local Augustinian monastery to leave a secular world behind and to take holy orders. It's interesting, isn't it, that God never intended monasteries. Monasteries are not God-intended institutions, but he intended Martin Luther to go to a monastery. It would be part of his story. God works in wonderful ways, doesn't he? Someone has written that the irony is that the great revolt against the medieval church arose from a desperate attempt to follow the way by her prescribed. Now, we've said how, as a young boy, Luther was mesmerized by the thought of the perfect holiness of God and the terror of Christ as judge, but that terror was now magnified as he officiated for the first time to take his first Mass. And this is a report of the condition of his mind in his book, The Bondage of the Will, which we'll mention later on. He said, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up my eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him, and at his nod the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this or ask for that? For I am dust and ashes, and full of sin. I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God. You see, he had a high view of God, even then. And the beginning of becoming a Christian is to have a high view of the holiness of God and our sinfulness. Now, monastic life was incredibly hard. Martin suffered terribly in body and in mind through his time in the monastery. If you read the biographies, you'll read about those things. It meant at least 6 hours a day in confession of sin, long times of solitary prayer, and long times of fasting. All the menial, repetitive tasks of the monastery were designed to humble the soul. It was cold. The diet was poor. His mind was tortured by trying to purify himself to a point of acceptance with God. He became emaciated and ill. He searched for peace with God, but he could not find it. He was told and taught by the Catholic system and doctrine that penance was the key. Somehow doing enough to become holy enough to be acceptable to God. Confessing sin, denying the body, purging the soul, doing good to gain God's favour and smile. And maybe that's what you're doing in some strange way, not perhaps like this in a monastery. You're trying to get right with God that way. It doesn't work. It drove Martin Luther to absolute despair. This is quite humorous in a way. He says, I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. And he goes on to say, all my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work. In 1510, he visited Rome. That was surely the pinnacle of what a monk would want to do. Surely God would be there. Surely a sense of God. Surely that would be something wonderful. But when he got there, he was appalled at the mix of religious superstition and the opulence of the place. And he said, if there is a hell, then Rome is surely built upon it. And the memory of that visit never left him. There was a man in the order, he was the head of the order of which Luther joined, by the name of John Staupitz. Staupitz was perhaps a converted man, but had not progressed very far. It's not easy to say, but he tried to help Luther in his darkness, and he pointed out to him something that Luther had not set his eyes, as it were, upon to any degree, and that was the love of God. But it drove Luther to even greater despair, because he said this, I am so sinful, how can God, if God is love, love me? Well, he made considerable progress in his academic studies, and it was this man Staupitz who was instrumental in recommending that Luther study for his doctorate, quite something for a copper miner's son. And while doing so, he could engage in teaching the students and also assume the chair of the Bible at the university. Staupitz stood down to enable him to do that. It's a remarkable turn in the story. And every Christian has remarkable turns in the story of how we converted, haven't we? And we see God at work. It's his most wonderful. So on August the 1st, 1513, he commenced his studies in this book of Psalms. 2 years later, he began to study and speak about the epistles of Paul, beginning with Galatians. And gradually, light began to dawn. In his studies in the Psalms, he came to Psalm 22. If you know that psalm, you know it's a messianic psalm. It speaks so vividly of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he studied that psalm, he saw another Christ, not Christ as judge, but a Jesus who expired upon the cross in agony. And he said, what a new picture this is of Christ. And as he studied the epistles of Paul, he became had a better understanding of the apostles' use of the Greek words relating to the justice of God. And he came to understand something about justification that was connected to the justice of God, but he couldn't quite see how these things applied to him. Now, both are legal terms. The justice of God, the justification by God. One is a strict enforcement of the law, but the other is the declaration by a just judge that the guilty person is justified, declared to be righteous. And he began to see and understand that this could only be possible if somehow justice was satisfied. The question was, how could this be? How could this be? The Catholic Church taught that the sinner must achieve that himself or herself, through works of penance in particular. But Luther began to question that assertion. He was not there yet, but he began to see. Maybe that's you this evening. You're not quite there yet, but you're beginning to see. Well, one night the light truly broke through to his soul, a personal reformation, through his reading and study of the book of Romans, where he came upon the words that Simon read to us just a little bit earlier on. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is what he says. He said, then I grasped the justice of God. It is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. And then he made this great statement, or he writes this great statement, thereupon I felt myself to have been reborn and to have gone through open doors to paradise. Have you been saved? Can you say that? Have you come to that point of realization? It's not what I do. It's what Jesus has done for me. And that justification is the justice of God, yes. But it's him applying that justice by justifying us. Making us righteous. Declaring us righteous. Exchanging the righteousness of Christ for our unrighteousness. For all our sins were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is what he says. The scriptures took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. So there's the beginning of those solas that we talked about at the beginning. He became increasingly convinced that it was through scripture alone that man or woman, a sinner, came to understand what it was to be a Christian. Through scripture alone. Not through the teachings of the church that had been added to the scripture or had perverted the scripture. And that salvation was by grace alone. Not by what he did. And if there's any man in the history of Christianity who tried to do to obtain salvation more than Martin Luther, well, come and tell me about him. Because Martin Luther seemed to do so much, but got nowhere. He understood it was by grace alone. And the channel of that grace was faith alone. Faith was an empty hand which received salvation. Grace, a sinner undeserving of anything. Faith simply accepted what Christ had done. And therefore it was in Christ alone. In Christ alone. Nothing else. Nothing's changed. That's the beginning of those solas. It wasn't something new. It was he rediscovered what was already there. All the teaching of the church through the sacraments was idolatry. He became convinced of that. It was not penance, not what the sinner did to merit salvation. It was through the work of Christ alone. Faith alone was all the sinner could bring to God. And even that faith was the gift of God's grace. Christ had done it all. Martin Luther could do nothing. He now knew it was all of grace. Like so many, he believed the church. But we don't believe the church. We believe the Bible, the Word of God. Well, this was his conclusion. The gospel is not so much a miracle as a marvel. And every line suffused with wonder. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. He didn't write that, but he'd love it, wouldn't he? Now, we must remember that for Martin Luther, this had been a gradual journey. Sometimes it's written sort of in popular history that it was a sudden conversion. And the more I've read about it and thought about it and heard others speak about it, I think it's true to say that there was a time, a particular time, when the light came, reading Romans and so on, but it was a period of time. And over that period of time, he came to saving faith. So, Let's just go back a moment to where we began, 31st of October 1517. That scene at the door of Wittenberg Church. The debate, where was Luther in his spiritual journey at that time? Well, he was seeking still to be a good Catholic. Nailing his 95 theses to the door of the church there was an attempt to begin an academic debate over something which was a serious matter. The thing is that, we said at the beginning, the 95 theses were written in Latin, but somebody, and there are various versions of how it came to be, translated it into German, and he said within a fortnight it made its way almost across the length and breadth of Germany, because everyone was complaining about indulgences. And we need to understand what they are as we progress the story. What are indulgences? Well, they were the works of and the merits of the saints of old, those saints, Bible times and beyond, who had gathered, as it were, more grace than they needed. It's bizarre, isn't it, really, to think? But the Pope had authority to grant that grace to those who were in purgatory. So there was an excess of goodness, an excess of merit, which the Pope could then grant to those in purgatory. Now, purgatory is not in the Bible. Martin Luther came to understand and see that very, very clearly. But purgatory was a time where sinners in the church and through the church, having tried their best and attained a certain level of merit, would then go into that place before going to heaven and would be purged of the remainder of their sin, still taught by the Catholic Church. But by buying an indulgence, that excess of merit could be applied to someone in purgatory, and they could therefore have their time reduced. Now, at the time when Martin Luther posted these things up, it was still something that perhaps Luther accepted, but did not accept the excess and the way in which these things were being administered. Now, here's some German. We tried some Latin. Anybody good at German? Well, you can see that this is signed by a man called Johann Tetzel. And it is an indulgence certificate or document. This is what it says. By the authority of all the saints and in compassion towards thee, I absolve thee from all sins and misdeeds and remit all punishment for 10 days. So you paid money for 10 days shorter in purgatory. We laugh, don't we? It's farcical, but it was accepted practice. No repentance was necessary. It was simply superstition, money-making. The German people disliked the Pope. They disliked the Catholic Church, and this is what they disliked the most, this racket of indulgences. Luther had touched on an area of antagonism and nationalism. As well, if you want to read all the 95 theses, you can go on to just Google them and have a look, and you'll certainly fall asleep. Here's just one of them. Let's have a flavour. This is number 86, so it's translated into English. Why? This is what Martin Luther posted on the door there. This is for academic debate, so it's a question. Why does not the Pope, whose wealth is today greater than the riches of the richest, build just one church of St. Peter with his own money, rather than with the poor, the money of poor believers? That was what was happening, you see. The Pope had grand designs, and there's a result of it that we see today. St. Peter's in Rome, to build this great edifice, this huge place, vast amounts of money ploughed into it, but he hadn't got enough money. So to fill his coffers, efforts were made to sell indulgences. And here at the desk, you can see the man here on the left with his pile of money. Ordinary people are coming forward and they are paying money to get their relatives less time in purgatory, even for themselves. And it was a scandal affected upon the people in those days. They were fed these lies. This man, Tetzel, he had a little sales jingle. When the coin in the offertory rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And this wasn't the only thing which was a great deception. There was the matter of holy relics. You could go to certain places, particularly on certain days, make a certain payment, of course, and you might receive an indulgence as well for just simply going and bowing before the holy relics. The Elector of Saxony, Saxony was the area in which Martin Luther lived, so like the governor was a man called Frederick the Wise, actually Frederick the very unwise. He had 19,013 holy bones and 5,000 relics. Some people collect stamps, some people collect coins. This is what he collected. Well, of course, it was a great deception, because he reckoned he had a piece from Christ, swaddling clothes. He had 13 pieces of his crib, one wisp of straw from the stable, a piece of gold from the wise men, a strand from the beard of Jesus, and wait for it, even a nail from the cross. Roland Bainton said it was the bingo of the 16th century. Luther's intention with all this was to debate. It wasn't reformation. Luther did not think that morning, I'm going to change the world. I'm going to reform the church. Just under God, what he intended to do was to start a debate. And what a debate it was. Word travelled to Rome concerning this rebel monk, and duly a cardinal was dispatched to confront him. Luther wouldn't back down. And so news travelled to the Pope himself, Pope Leo. This is what he said. He said, Luther is a drunken German. He will feel different when he is sober. But there was a genuine concern. This rebellious monk, Luther, was gathering a following. So Luther was summoned to a great debate in Leipzig with a man called Johann Eck, another one, different man, same name, called the Goliath of the Philistines. Roland Bainton said he had a butcher's face, a bull's voice. He was a man of prodigious memory, torrential fluency, and uncanny acumen, with a propensity to driving an opponent to incriminating conclusions. He looks like his description, doesn't he? You'd have to say. Well, he debated with Luther for 18 days, never reached a true conclusion, but it convinced Luther more and more that what had happened was going to change things. He was going to have to stand for his faith. As it took shape, what Luther had begun became bound up with his religious reformation, but also bound up with the Renaissance and nationalism and so on. But God is in control. And this is where Luther becomes a volcano. That was our starting point, wasn't it? That's our title, God's Volcano. That's Michael Reeves's description. And if you can get this book, we'll mention it at the end, fantastic book to read about setting this all into context with the Reformation and the Puritan times. This is what he says. From the next year, 1520, Luther went into overdrive in writing. In fact, he was writing faster than three printers could print, and he had to slow down for them. It was like a volcanic eruption. He began to write. But of course, as Reeves says, instead of writing in Latin, he wrote in the people's German, so that ordinary folk and not just scholars could understand the gospel. His extraordinary speed, his easy style, and his explosive message combined with the newfound wonders of the printing press to make Luther, within weeks, the most read German author. Well, let's have a look at some of his books. Here he is in his study. His first was a treatise on good works. Really some of his sermon material put together. What he calls the trickery of good works. How the church was tricking people to believe they could earn salvation. They weren't hearing the true gospel. He said, faith is the master workman, not works that we do. Then he wrote something called To the Christian Nobility of the German Nation. Not thrilling titles that we would have today, but it does what it says. He wrote to the nobility of the German nation, and he brought the nobles into play, challenging the power of Rome. And that is very important to realize. And then there's the Babylonian captivity of the church, challenging the claim that the church controlled the flow of grace. And particularly speaking against the Mass, which was a re-sacrificing of the Lord Jesus Christ at that service, where only the bread was served to the communicants, taken by the people. The priest alone could take the wine. And the church taught transubstantiation, that the bread was turned into the body of Christ, and the wine into his blood, and that is the Mass. Penance. He spoke about that in this work. He said it's a matter of repentance, a change of mind, not what we do. Well, we speed past these things. They're great things. Great debates for the Reformation period and beyond. But Martin Luther began to teach only two sacraments rather than the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And maybe his view on the Lord's Supper was not exactly that which would be in this church or the churches represented here this evening, but it was certainly not the Mass. And then he wrote a book called The Freedom of the Christian Man. And again, it's really about what it says, that we're free in Christ. In Galatians 5, Paul writes, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, and Christ has made you free. You've been justified freely by his grace, and your sin is all dealt with, cast into the depths of the sea." Well, these publications came out as a result of events on the 15th of June, 1520, where the Pope issued a papal bull, condemning him as a heretic. He rather spectacularly burnt it before a great crowd. Luther was, in some ways, quite a spectacular man in some of his ways, and it was a bit of tit for tat, really, because this. Is what they were doing with Luther's books on the other side. They were burning Luther's books. A little poem was put together. O God, Luther's books they burn. Thy godly truth is slain in turn. Pardon in advance is sold, and heaven marketed for gold. The German people are bled white, and are not asked to be contrite. To Martin Luther wrong is done. O God, be thou our champion. My goods for him I will not spare. My life, my blood, for him I dare. Can we see the conflict that is coming about? Luther was called to account, not by the Pope, but by the Holy Roman Emperor, the secular head of the Roman Catholic European world. And a diet was to be held, crossed between a conference and a sort of courtroom, as it were, in a place called Worms. And everybody knows, if you've done Reformation history, there's a little ripple of laughter goes round the classroom when the teacher says, "We're going to talk today about the Diet of Worms." But Worms is a place, and it's certainly nothing to do with eating. Luther was granted safe passage to Worms, 322-mile journey, long way from where he lived. And, the Holy Roman Emperor, he had no time really for Luther. He'd heard of him, and this is what he said. He said, "That fellow will never make a heretic out of me." Well, arranged against Luther at the Diet was a whole host of powerful figures, temporal ecclesiastical figures, 6 electors, 24 dukes, 8 margraves, 30 archbishops and bishops, 7 ambassadors, 206 men in all. The opening strategy of the official was to place all of Luther's books on a table. You can see them there on the right-hand side. Luther was asked to confirm if he was the author of them all, already cornered. But Luther was concerned not about his books, but about the book. He became convinced of sola scriptura, scripture alone. That was the authority on which all matters of faith and life for the Christian rested. On the second day of the trial, a larger hall was chosen. Hardly anyone could sit down. Luther was challenged to fully withdraw, and he made this tremendous statement: "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." You know, it may be not in our generation, but it may be in our children's generation or in our grandchildren's generation that they, if they are truly saved and are Christians, may have to stand up and say that sort of thing. And history might have to repeat itself. "We are going downhill," said Spurgeon, "at breakneck speed." And that was in his day. And we're going downhill again at breakneck speed. Well, it's said that he then finished by saying this: "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." There was pandemonium. Charles would not be convinced that the interpretation of one man, a monk from Wittenberg, could wipe away all the Catholic tradition of the Church. This is what he said: "A single friar who goes counter to all Christianity for 1,000 years must be wrong. I will proceed against him as a notorious heretic." And it may be, and it perhaps has been in your workplace, that everybody is against you. How can you be right? Well, sometimes we have to stand up, don't we? And God has promised to be with us when we do. The meeting broke up. Luther set off for Wittenberg. Safe passage had been promised, but that was somewhat doubtful. Strangely, Frederick the Wise, the man with all the holy bones and relics, was a supporter of Luther, for political reasons more than anything else. But he'd arranged for Luther to be kidnapped. And so after a mock kidnapping on the journey, he was taken through the woods to this place, the Wartburg Castle, where he was kept in secret for his own good for the next 10 months. Amazing how God works in all these different ways. Now, although he was safe, Luther didn't like the solitude. He was a man of activity, so he devoted himself to writing and the translation of the New Testament of the Bible into German. And you can go to the place, I've not been, but you can go to the church, the room in the castle where his writing desk is still there. You can see this strange picture of him. He was encouraged to grow a beard and to look somewhat different, in disguise, in other words. There is a story which you may know, which we're not sure whether is actually true, but I think probably is, knowing Luther, that he was plagued by his loneliness and convinced of the presence of Satan against him and all that he stood for. And one day that presence seemed to be so real, we are told that he hurled an inkpot at the wall, at Satan, and it splattered all over the wall. Here he is, Junker Jorg, he was called, disguised with a beard. Eventually he returned to Wittenberg, which was incomparably brave, Bainton says. But it was a hero's welcome. He became a leader of the movement for change. Some things were dramatic, others less so. Just very briefly, because we're aiming to finish about 9 o'clock, let's just think about some of the things that changed. A lot changed. Monastic life changed. Monasteries began to close. The stranglehold of monastic life and separation of the priesthood from the ordinary believer was broken. The priesthood of all believers began to be taught by Luther and his followers. Daily life began to change. The dignity of work and calling. For the German peasant, they were nothing. The priests, the nobility were everything. But Luther began to preach the place of right place in society, of work and calling and occupation. And the phrase vocational calling, we can trace right back to the Reformation and to Martin Luther. Luther said things to make us think. He said, God is a tailor who makes a coat for the deer that lasts 1,000 years. He's a shoemaker who provides boots that the deer will not outlive. He gave the tailor and the shoemaker a dignity in their work. And their work was first and foremost to God. And then he said, God is the best cook. God is a butler who sets forth a feast for the sparrows. Christ worked as a carpenter. Even so, we must labour in our callings. And that is true, isn't it? There's no one calling above another. I spent 35 years working in the thrilling world of commercial insurance. But that's where God put me. Now I'm a pastor of a church. Have I suddenly got a wonderful calling that's above my previous one? No, it's where God places us, where we're called, where we're to serve him. That's what Luther began to preach and teach. Whenever I do these talks, my wife says, you never mention the wives. Mention the wife. So here we go. Well, of course, Luther was a monk. He wasn't allowed to marry. The priesthood was not allowed to marry. But Luther began to teach. All were free to marry. Marriage was honourable for all. So here is this lady, Catherine von Bora. She was one of 12 nuns who were smuggled out of a convent arranged by Luther in a very interesting way. They were smuggled out of the convent having the fishmonger had gone in with his barrels of fish, smuggled the ladies out in the empty barrels. That's not Chanel number 5. It's more like sort of cod number 1 or whatever. A student reported to a friend, a wagon of Vestal Virgins has just come to town, all the more eager for marriage than life itself. God grant them husbands less worse before. Well, Luther was a great marriage counsellor and coordinator, and he brought some of his friends from the monastery to meet these women, and they were all married, apart from one. This one. 2 years later, she was still working as a servant girl, and despite the suggestions of others, he wouldn't marry her, but eventually he married Catherine. And what a marriage. Simon, myself, others who are in pastoral ministry have to do marriage preparation for young couples. And I've just become convinced I'm going to use a lot of Luther in the future, because his relationship with his wife was comical but wonderful and very spiritual. He called her my spare rib. So there you are, chaps. That's what you should do tomorrow morning. How are you, my spare rib? This is what he said. I would not exchange my Katie for France or Venice, because God has given her to me. But then he rather spoilt it by saying this. Other women have worse faults. He was 42, she was 26. And although this was somewhat an arranged marriage, it was a truly amazing love story. It really is. And Luther's a romantic. This is what he said. The early date of his marriage, he said one wakes up in the morning and finds a pair of pigtails on the pillow that were not there before. And this is what he said, if you've been a student, before I was married, the bed was not made for a whole year and became foul with sweat. But I worked so hard, I was so weary that I tumbled in without noticing it. Well, she made a big difference to his life, as you can imagine. They had 6 children. They adopted 4 more. And when young Hans, the first, was born, Luther saw how this little boy kicked his legs. And a lovely little quote, which I've got to tell you. He said, "Kick, little fellow. That's what the Pope did to me. But I got loose." Luther is quite fun in many ways. The story of their marriage is written by a lady called Delina McCush, Luther and His Katie. And if you can get that book, it's just a lovely summary of Luther's life and his life with Katie. It's a treat. It really is. Well, other things changed. We'll quickly go through them. Oh, here's something else on marriage. There's no more lovely, friendly and charming relationship, communion or company than a good marriage. Let the wife make the husband glad to come home, and let him make her sorry to see him leave. It's good stuff, isn't it? It's really, really lovely. We're trying to accelerate through because time's going. Well, we've sung this hymn tonight, and Luther began to write hymns. The people in the church, can you think what a revolution it was for these people to hear words, or to have words taught to them in their own language, to be able to sing the praises of God for the first time, to understand what they were doing. What a difference. And he wrote a number of hymns. It's said that he wrote Away in a Manger. We're not sure of that, but maybe he did. He wrote catechisms. A catechism, that form of a question and an answer, so that those who were illiterate and couldn't read learnt what doctrine was. So a question was asked, the answer was given, it was learnt by rote, but it gave a tremendous foundation for ordinary people to grow in their faith. We've been going through something of the catechism in our own church, struggling at times, but we've been finding it really helpful to really get to grips with Christian doctrine. Prayers were in German and not in Latin. And people began to understand. And Luther, of course, preached. There are 2,300 of Luther's sermons that survive remarkably. He translated the scriptures. We'll see that in a moment. And he ended Mass, had the Lord's table. Things changed tremendously. And you can see what a spiritual reformation and revolution it was. Luther's writings run into a huge amount. To transcribe all his writings of 25 years would take a fast writer a whole lifetime, writing 10 hours a day, so it's been said. Well, something very special, something very unique about Martin Luther is that so much was he loved, and so much was his hospitality, that those who came round to the house where his wife Catherine cooked. They sat round, they drank German beer. By all accounts, Luther drank a lot of beer. What he said was written down. Well, as a complete plethora of things written down. Pigs, popes, pregnancies, politics, and proverbs. So if you can get hold of Martin Luther's Table Talk, as it's called, you'll read all about those things. 6,596 individual quotes. There's some blunt stuff that Luther said. He had a letter from King Henry VIII. Remember, the contemporary situation in this country is Henry VIII and, of course, the Reformation in this country. And it was addressed to Martin Luther, minister in Wittenberg by the grace of God. So he replied to Henry, King of England, by the disgrace of God. Not all of his table talk is is particularly spiritual. But let's just come to a bit of a close by some of the things that he did write. Something of the measure of the man. He said, I, out of my experience, am able to witness that Jesus Christ is true God. I know full well and have found what the name of Jesus has done for me. I have often been so near death that I thought, now, verily, I must die, because I teach his word to the wicked world and acknowledge him. But he always, he mercifully put life into me, refreshed and comforted me. Therefore, let us use diligence only to keep him, and then all is safe. Let us not lose the Bible, he said, but with diligence in fear and invocation of God, read and preach it. While that remains and flourishes, all prospers. 'Tis head and empress of all arts and faculties. Let but divinity fall, and I would not give a straw for the rest. Well, we'll go over these things because time is gone. And let's just press on, because you can see there's quite... we'll go back one. If I can go back one. There we go. We'll just come to a conclusion. I said to Simon, there's a lot of material and a lot more we could say, but we'll come to the end here. Luther was preaching and lecturing, counselling and writing to the very end, but the volcano ceased to erupt, shall we say, in 1546, 18th of February, 1546. I think we have to just preface the end by saying that Luther wasn't perfect, and that you'll read how Luther dealt with people like us. And many of us here will be Baptists, wouldn't we? And his dealing with the Anabaptists and with the Jews was unforgivable, really, and wrong. And so he was not a perfect man, but neither are you, and neither am I. And he has given us under God so much, and the Reformation began through him and went on through those others we saw pictures of, Calvin and so on in particular. But we are indebted to him for many, many things. The 95 Theses are engraved on the door of the church. There you can see the picture. The original doors were destroyed, but they're there still. One last quote, and again it shows the measure of men. In sleep, all weariness is laid aside, and we become cheerful again, and rise in the morning fresh and well. So shall we awake from our graves in the last day, as though we had only slept tonight, and bathe our eyes and rise fresh and well. Heaven and earth will be renewed, and we who believe shall be everywhere at home. Now, Luther's work is done. He is at home. But your work and my work is not done. And we are here today, aren't we, standing on those things that we began with, those solas. We are to stand upon the word of God in our day and generation and preach the grace of God, and that salvation is by faith alone, not by our own works, God's grace, and it's Christ alone, and it is all for the glory of God alone. And we're not just stuck in the past. We are here today, and we realize what has happened is all that Luther began and the Reformation in those days, 500 years ago, turned things around, changed the church. There was revival as well as Reformation, but we slip back, don't we? It is far easier to go downhill than to go upwards. And the Christian life is a constant battle. It is a pressing on, says the Apostle Paul. And we can so easily go backwards. So one of the other tenets of the Reformation was this. Semper reformanda. Semper, always. Reformanda, reforming. I was born and bred in Leicester. They're on all the buses and the headings of the Leicester City Council. You know what it says? Semper Idem, always the same, never changes. Well, Leicester has changed a lot, hasn't it? But that's not the Christian, that's not the church. Always reforming. Are we right? Are we searching the scriptures? Are we Berean in what we do? Is the pastor preaching the word of God, the truth of God? Is what we're singing doctrinally correct? Are we as Christians really living as we should live? Are we constantly reforming? We're not to look back at the Reformation and say, it all happened back then, and we're glad it did. We are to be constantly reforming ourselves.